Please be seated and turn with me to 2 John. When was the last time you heard a sermon on 2 John? 2 John. Yes, there is a book called 2 John in the New Testament. You'll find it between 1 and 3 John, just so you know. If you're new to the Bible, not real familiar with it, there's John, the Gospel, which is about 21 chapters. It's not that one, but then later in the New Testament, if you start from the back by Revelation and go backwards, you'll find 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John is 5 chapters. 2nd and 3rd John are 1 chapter each. In fact, 2nd John is only 13 verses. You know, we talk about towns that they're so small that if you blink, you'll miss it when you drive through it. 2 John is kind of like that. It's one of those books that you could easily miss as you're flipping through the pages. But it's there, and it's part of the canon of Scripture. And I decided to preach on this evening because we finished our series on 1 Corinthians, which went on for quite some time. And in 2 Sundays, our pastoral intern, E. Wang, will preach his first sermon here. And so we have 2 Sundays in between. And rather than start a new series and have it broken up, which always rubs me the wrong way, I thought we would turn to a couple of books that we don't hear very often. And so tonight it'll be on 2 John, the second letter of the Apostle John. Well, let us hear God's word this evening. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So far, the reading of God's Holy Word. So imagine you get a text or an email from a friend asking you some questions, sharing some information with you, and you realize that it's going to take some time for you to answer or respond thoughtfully. And so rather than carve out an hour of your day, which you don't have right then, to sit down and compose an email that is the required response to their questions, you simply deal with the most pressing matter that they are raising and say, but how about we meet face to face over some coffee or something so we can talk and we can discuss and deal with this a little more. That's kind of the nature of 2 John. He receives some correspondence from whom he calls the elect lady, and he writes now saying, I have much more to say, but I don't want to use paper and ink. We will meet face to face so that we can enjoy fellowship together, so that our joy may be complete. John produced, consequently, the shortest book in the New Testament. It's the shortest book in the New Testament, shorter than Jude, shorter than Philemon. It's only 13 verses in Greek. It's less than 300 words, and it was undoubtedly written on a single sheet of papyrus. And yet, it is part of the New Testament canon. It doesn't have the length and depth of, say, Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or even John's first letter, which we call 1 John. It's almost like a note in some ways. And yet it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and for the church today. The main thing that cannot wait that John needs to say to these recipients is his encouragement to this local congregation to continue walking in both the truth and in love. And that's a message that every congregation needs to hear. We have to have both. It can't be one or the other. We need both the truth, and we must walk in the truth, and we need love, and we must walk in love. It's not one or the other. And like a good pastor, John is concerned about both. Matters of doctrine, the truth, and life, love. Faith in Christ and love for the saints. That remains a crucial message for every true church of Jesus Christ in every place and in every generation. You know, we have to be careful that our loyalty to the truth never comes at the expense of loving others. And we have to be careful that our love for one another never compromises the truth. And the fact is that all of us and every congregation has the tendency to err in one side or the other. Even as I'm saying these things, maybe some of us, you know, hear, that's right, I'm glad he's talking about love. We need more love for one another. You know, we're always talking about the truth. And then maybe others of us are saying, well, I'm so glad he's bringing up the truth. We need to stay commanded to the truth because I've been in a church where, sure, it was all love for one another, but the truth went away. We need both loved ones. It's not one or the other. That's the message of 2 John. A message in the canon of Scripture, and a message for us. So the Lord Jesus has much to say to us through this little letter. And we need to carefully listen to it, both as a congregation and as individual members. And so I'll just run through it, these 13 verses here. Let's listen carefully. John begins by identifying himself as the elder, the elder. As you know, letters in the first century Greco-Roman world would often begin with the author identifying himself. So when you read Paul's 13 letters, he always starts, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, etc., etc. Here, John identifies himself as the elder, presbyteros in Greek, where we get presbyterian or overseer. That doesn't mean that John served in a local church as an elder. We have to understand that certain words have what we call a semantical range. You can use them in different senses and different ways. Peter also calls himself an elder. It doesn't mean that he was an elder like one of our elders or one that is identified in 1 Timothy 3 as a leader in a particular local congregation. The word can be used in a more elastic way than that. Same with the word deacon. Jesus is called a deacon in Romans. Diakonos, servant. Doesn't mean that he served as a deacon in a church, especially before deacons were even invented. They didn't come along until Acts chapter 6. Rather, what John is doing here is he's using a metaphor to describe himself. The elder, kind of like the wise old man, the one whom you know. And probably he wrote this very late in the first century. So he was probably physically old as well. He's the elder. In the sense that he is the senior. It's a metaphor that distinguishes him with some authority. The elder, not just an elder. And it was clearly a term that the recipients of this little letter would have immediately recognized. And briefly, I'll just say, you know, there's three reasons why we can be certain that it was written by the Apostle John. Because as you're reading this, you might think, well, how do we even know this was written by John? He doesn't identify himself. Well, first of all, the style of the Koine Greek in 2 John is identical to the style in 1 and 3 John and the Gospel of John. And John's Greek is much different than, say, Paul's Greek. When you go to seminary and you're learning to read Greek, and pretty soon you can only bring your Greek Bible into tests and things like that, and you have to constantly read from your Greek Bible, and it's a practice that we're taught so that we'll continue throughout our ministerial careers. The first thing you start on is John's Greek. You don't start with Paul's Greek. That's like starting with algebra when you haven't even learned your times tables. Then there's Peter's Greek, which he sounds like a fisherman. There's word orders all over the place, jumbled up. These men had different styles of writing because they are different people with different personalities in which the Lord used by the Holy Spirit to breathe out his word. It's so amazing how God uses his Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals who had particular personalities, upbringings, education, etc. He didn't bypass what is human. He didn't merely dictate like a robot and it just comes out and it's all the same. There's a certain style in the writing. So the first way we know is written by John is the style is identical to the style in 1 John, 3 John, Gospel of John. Secondly, the themes in this little letter are intertwined with the Gospel of John and his other epistles. He says many things that we find over and over again. Love for one another, a new commandment, the Antichrist that's coming, on and on. And third, the early church identified the writer as John. For example, Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, identified the author as the Apostle John. Irenaeus was a contemporary of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. And he identified this as an authentic work of the Apostle John. It's also quoted by many other church fathers who identified it as the work of John, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and the early church historian Eusebius. So the elder here is clearly John. And he writes to the elect lady. Now, who is that? That kind of piques our interest. Who was this lady that he's writing to? Well, before we get too excited wondering if maybe this was some love interest of the Apostle John, we need to understand that this is not a particular individual. The elect lady is a metaphor, just as the elder is a metaphor to distinguish himself as the senior one, the old one. The elect lady is a metaphor for the church. The church throughout the Bible is often described as a lady, as we heard earlier from Ezekiel chapter 16. God often described his people as a woman or a beautiful daughter, a theme that fits so well with the sacred bond between himself and Israel and the covenant of Sinai, so that, for example, the prophets called Israel by terms such as daughter of Zion or virgin daughter or even Lady Jerusalem. Those appear in the Old Testament. I remember Psalm 45 that we heard last week and how it points between the marriage of the messianic king and his beloved bride, who is the church. And then that theme we see throughout the New Testament. John picks up on this language and he applies it to a local congregation whom he knew and whom he loved, probably one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, since that is where he ministered. To the elect lady and her children, the members of the congregation, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And then notice what he does. He pronounces God's greeting and blessing upon this local congregation in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Well, grace is God's favor on the guilty and undeserving. His mercy, of course, is his compassion upon the needy, the helpless. And his peace is his restoration of harmony between himself and an enemy. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. We are now at peace with God. We have his mercy. We were in need of escaping his judgment, and God has relented and shown mercy, and he has bestowed his grace, his merit upon the undeserving. We don't deserve his grace because we are upright citizens who try to do the right thing. Grace can't be deserved. That's why it's grace. It's for the undeserving. It's not just unmerited, it's demerited. Christ came and he died for us while we were enemies, while we were wicked. And this is what God pronounces upon us when he speaks his word to us. That's why at the beginning of a worship service, a properly ordered worship service, there's always that greeting. It goes back to the ancient church of grace and mercy, peace be multiplied to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God announces to his people grace. And he doesn't come in judgment and wrath, but in grace, mercy, and peace. It's what he announces to us every time we gather to worship him and receive from him in word and sacrament. Well, then John begins the main body of this short letter in verse 4. Look what he says. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. This is the thing that excites every pastor more than anything else, more than a new building, which I have to confess would be exciting, more than an associate pastor, exciting. More than lots of things. The most exciting thing for any minister of the word, whether an ordinary minister, ordinary pastor of a church, or an elder also who oversees that ministry, all the way to an apostle in the ancient church, is to hear of the members of a local congregation walking in the truth and loving one another, confessing the truth. That is the thing that is far more important to a minister than the physical health or even financial well-being of its members. Those are important as well, but hardly as important as walking in the truth. What does that mean to walk in the truth? Walking, again, is a metaphor here. Well, it means to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the truth. As he himself said in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. There is no way to be reconciled with God apart from Jesus Christ. You can't be a friend of God through Muhammad or Buddha or any of your favorite philosophers, or by your own self-made, self-tailored religion. God sent his Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And to walk in the truth means to continue confessing the truth about Jesus Christ. It means we believe the claims about Jesus Christ. God has not revealed his truth in such a way that we're free to believe what we want about Jesus and still be Christians. No, to be a Christian in the first place is to believe the truth about Christ. And see, this is important for us to gain understanding of, because it means that Christianity is a truth claim. Many people are confused about this. Christianity is not a way of life, at least not in the first place. It is first and foremost a truth claim that must be believed. Yes, a way of life follows, but that is not first and foremost the most important thing, despite what probably is the majority opinion in our culture. When we talk about Christianity, we're talking about a claim that one either believes and embraces with faith or rejects. And the claim has many things, that God is holy, God is triune, that we are sinners, that there was a fall from Adam, there was original sin, God sent Christ, who is without sin, lived a life, was perfect, righteous, went to the cross to bear the shame and guilt and judgment for our sins, and was raised again from the dead, has ascended into heaven, has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. He will come again, and there will be a resurrection of the dead. Deny any one of those things, and it's not Christianity. Doesn't matter how nice and sweet the person is. Christianity is first and foremost a truth claim. You can't possibly read the book of Acts and not come to that conclusion. And so we have to understand, first of all, that there are certain boundaries to these truth claims if we are to walk in the truth. This is why creeds and confessions are so important. Oftentimes, you know, in our modern era, people say, well, why do we need creeds and confessions? We have the Bible. And I don't need these man-made documents. We already have the Bible. Well, that sounds very pious. But you see, everybody can claim to believe the Bible. The question is, what does the Bible teach? And creeds, you know, these ancient creeds that were hammered out on the anvil of truth, they provide guardrails so that we don't go off the bridge. They're tracks so the train can go. If we deny that God is triune or that Christ is both God and man, well, it's not Christianity. And so they protect us from false teaching, and they keep us united in the truth. And so Christianity, we have to understand, has boundaries, and it has claims. It has things that are meant to be believed. It is first and foremost a truth claim. But when that claim is believed, when the message of the truth is believed, a mode of behavior then follows. And again, it's walking in truth, the message to be believed, and walking in love, the mode of behavior that follows. And this is love for all the saints. And so John says in verse 5, "And now I ask you, dear lady," this local congregation, "not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." That we love one another. The church is created by the truth. The gospel creates the church. It grows out of a truth claim, out of a truth claim that's proclaimed and preached. If a local church doesn't preach the truth, doesn't preach the gospel, it's not a true church. But preaching the truth will then also create love for one another. You remember in the upper room, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he took off his garments and assumed the role of a slave and did the unthinkable as a master and got down and washed the feet of his disciples. And you get dirty feet walking around with open-toe sandals in the first century world. And usually a slave would do that when you came into someone's house for a nice dinner. And he does that. And then what does he say? He says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you assume the role of a servant and inconvenience yourself for one another and love one another. Love for one another is one of the main byproducts of the gospel. Think of how the New Covenant Church is described in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 2, just after people repent, believe, and are baptized, they and their children, it says in verse 42 in Acts chapter 2, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," truth, "and the fellowship," okay, that grows out of the truth, "to the breaking of bread," sacraments, truth, "and the prayers." And then it goes on, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with generous hearts." I mean, what would cause people to act like that? You know, I've got something extra that I don't need. Well, you know what? Instead of just selling that and pocketing the money, I'll sell it and give that to the benevolence fund, or make sure that those in the church that are needy, that they don't go without of the most basic things of life. What would cause people who ordinarily are selfish, as we all are, to act in this way? They weren't forced to do it by the government. The state can't create true love for one another. You know, again, the law will not produce right, upright behavior. The only thing the law can do, Paul tells us, is contain evil a little bit, but it cannot change the heart. The gospel does it. The gospel does it. The wisdom from above is what changes the heart of a fool. And so here we see, even in the book of Acts, the truth claim, walking in the truth, they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, and what happened as a byproduct? Love for one another. Love for one another. Real love for one another. Our unity, and this is important, our unity is not based on our love for one another. Let me say that again. Our unity is not based on our love for one another. It's not based on our love for one another. It's based on the truth we confess. But out of that truth that we confess, love for one another is produced. In other words, love for one another is the fruit of the truth. But we're to continue producing fruit. We're to continue. As John Stott put it, we love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible. You know, it's nice when you find a friend who's temperamentally compatible with you, right? You get along well with that person. You don't rub each other the wrong way. And you understand each other. But we love each other not because of that. That's how we find friends in the world. Or, Stott says, because we are naturally drawn to one another. Many of us would not be naturally drawn to each other in the world. Rather, we love each other, as Stott says, because of the truth we share. So in one sense, we can say to be a Christian means to confess the truth, believe in Christ, and love his people. In a sense, that's what it means to be a Christian. We cannot say we love Jesus, but I don't love his people. I hate his body. We can't split Christ in two that way. We must continue with truth and love. Truth and love go together. It's never one or the other. John Stott said it brilliantly when he put it this way: the fellowship of the local church is created by truth and exhibited in love. Each qualifies the other, says Stott. On the one hand, our love is not to be so blind as to ignore the views and conduct of others. Truth should make our love discriminating. Our love for others is not to undermine our loyalty to the truth. On the other hand, we must never champion the truth in a harsh or bitter spirit. Those who are walking in the truth need to be exhorted to love one another. So the Christian fellowship should be marked equally by love and truth. And we are to avoid extremism which pursues either at the expense of the other. Our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And our truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Scripture commands us both to love each other in the truth and to hold the truth in love. So well said. And the Apostle John, he gets this, and he's encouraging this beloved congregation toward these things. And part of that means a warning against false teachers who would teach otherwise. And that brings us now to verses 6 and 7. He says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." John often talks about the Antichrist. Now, what does that mean, real quick? What does the Antichrist mean? Because, again, we're probably still in therapy from the Left Behind books, and we think that... I always had fun with Mihai when he was here, because if you read those fiction craziness, and I don't recommend you do, but the Antichrist in the series, he was from Romania. Carpathia was his name, and so I always liked to bring that up to my dear friend Mihai. What is the Antichrist? We have ideas maybe of this world leader who is persecuting the church and in domination of the world. Well, the Bible says somebody like that is coming. Be careful. Don't become so reformed that you throw out everything the Bible teaches. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin, the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness. And it's very confusing, but it's connected to Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and there's clearly going to be somebody before the return of Christ who is anti-Christ and has a lot of power and is connected to a God-blaspheming, church-persecuting state. And we might say, well, when does that person come? Well, we could look around the world at any given period in church history and say, well, there's plenty of candidates. But that's not the only sense of Antichrist. In fact, that person is not called the Antichrist in the New Testament. Again, here's where we sometimes reveal a little bit of biblical illiteracy. The term Antichrist is never used by Paul to describe the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness. John uses the term Antichrist in his letters. And it just means anti, against, the real thing, Christ. And it's more than just the son of perdition who's coming, but it's actually a present reality, even in his day, and through every year of church history, right up into our own day, that denies the deity of Christ and the exclusivity of him for our salvation. I mean, this is precisely what John says. He says, in fact, in his first letter, he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So the only connection that we make between Antichrist and who Paul identifies as the man of lawlessness is where John says, you heard this one was coming. We can assume he's talking about the man in 2 Thessalonians 2. But he says, and now is in the world already. In other words, Antichrist is a present reality in the world. Even though there may be a great and ominous persecuting leader before the return of Christ, it is a present reality any time that Christ is denied as the only way to God. If anyone does not confess Jesus as God in human flesh, John says, he is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And isn't that a reality in our own day? I mean, how many times do you hear that Jesus was a great man and we should follow his teachings, but I don't think he's really God, people say. And so many people want to have God apart from Jesus Christ, which we simply can't do. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That is the deceiver. Because the only way we can know God and be received by him is to come through Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what the devil doesn't want us to do. And so verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. But you can't have God as your Father apart from the Son. God does not love you with a saving love apart from Jesus Christ. God is not your friend apart from Jesus Christ. He is actually your enemy, and he will destroy you. Your breath and your life, if you reject Jesus Christ, it's just on loan. And there's coming a day when your heart will beat its last, and your lungs will breathe their last, and that'll be it, and you will face judgment. And so what we find is that anything that denies that is from the devil and is against Christ. And we cannot have God as our Father apart from the Son, John says. And he tells us that we need to resist that tendency to try to water down Jesus because, you know, it sounds so exclusive. It sounds, it goes against the grain of our day and age where we want to include everything. We want to be nice. We don't want to say Jesus is the only way, you know, because that might offend. And I like this person. I want to be his friend. Well, we don't have to be obnoxious and offensive. You know, there's a lot of Christians who are obnoxious and offensive. We don't have to be that way. Let the truth speak for itself and love this person the way someone loved you when they brought the gospel to you. And say, it's good news. We're all in this boat together, but there's good news. There's a way out. It's through Jesus Christ, the one who's been raised from the dead. But we have to resist vigilantly that spirit, that attitude that says there are many roads and many paths, because it's not true. And so verse 8, he says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. To lose what we have worked for, in other words, is to lose the gospel, to lose the claims that they had been preaching and proclaiming, the work of discipleship and the truth. And to receive the full reward, of course, is to receive what the gospel promises, namely the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let's not deny the gospel, John says, Again, it's why confessing the truth, even in codified creeds and confessions, are so important, why we need to know those creeds and confessions. And then he goes a little further. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, what's he talking about here? Does this mean if Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door that you should slam the door in their face or not invite them in for a cup of coffee? No, that's not what he's talking about. Again, he's writing to the lady. Who is the lady? A local congregation. Who is her house? The gathering of the saints. Who is this person who's coming? A false teacher. In other words, don't let him in to the pulpit. Don't let him start preaching and teaching. It doesn't mean that we have a free pass to be obnoxious to people who are still held captive by Satan when they arrive at our home, or that we can't show them some hospitality. Rather, he's talking about something far more important. Churches that would be soft on the truth, because, come on, we need to love each other, and allow a false teacher to begin making proclamations in the gathering together of the saints. Now, this is very important. And John understands this. This was at that time in the first century, it was a common practice for there to be traveling teachers. It goes back to the old practice of the synagogue where you would have visiting rabbis and they would come. And so this is the first century. The New Covenant Church is brand new in birth. And, you were excited when you met other Christians and there were new teachers who came or people that were apostles. And, you would get excited to think of, wow, the apostle John is going to visit us. He was with the Lord. And just as we experience fellowship and blessing when we're together, we can imagine how the saints did in the first century, apart from email, apart from computers, and how they arrived at the gathering of the saints. And, okay, here comes this person. Well, how do you vet that person? How can you be sure that this teacher is not false, that he's not a wolf in sheep's clothing? Because Paul said there's going to be wolves that come in from among you to lead the sheep astray. And John here is offering that same warning that Paul did. And he's saying, don't let them in to the church. It's Christ's church. It's Christ's flock. This is why, we have this age-old practice of being very careful about who comes into the pulpit. There's an attitude sometimes amongst many American Christians that, we should just let anybody come into the pulpit. But we're not going to do that ever in a worship service unless that man confesses the truth that we confess, walking in the truth. This is why the Synod of Dort required a form of subscription, that every minister who steps into the pulpit would die before denying the three forms of unity and the ecumenical creeds. But we ought not let somebody else come in who's, I'm a little wishy-washy on that. And yet you hear this all the time. People coming in, some celebrity who's got a great testimony. Well, it'll be powerful. Powerful for what? A moving experience? Interesting? Entertaining? How is that causing me to walk in the truth? Or even allowing a politician to come in. I've said it many times before, it doesn't matter who he is, if the President of the United States comes here and steps into the pulpit, you all should get in your cars and drive away. Because when we gather together, he has no authority, no authority here. The only authority that we recognize when we come together as the church is King Jesus. And it's his church. It's his church. And we're not to let anybody come, whoever wants to come, and speak, even if he's a celebrity. I remember doing a wedding many years ago at the United Methodist Church in Mission Valley, that big, gigantic church. It's much more beautiful inside than outside. Outside, it's always reminded me of kind of one of those old butter containers from the 1970s. But inside, it's beautiful. And but sitting inside, and once the wedding rehearsal was going on, I had a few moments to kind of thumb through the liturgy and looking at their bulletins, and I'm always curious of other churches, and I was looking at different things and their announcements, and And to my utter shock, they announced that one of the bishops of the Episcopal Church, Dr. John Shelby Spong, was coming to preach there within a few months. And many of you may have no idea who that is, and that's fine. Let me just explain. He's a wolf. He's somebody who denies that Christ is God, denies the virgin birth, denies the resurrection, says that they're, you know, really can't be so sure about any kind of eternal judgment. Basically denies all the tenets of Christianity and passes himself off as a Christian theologian. And people buy up his books and love what he says because, come on, we're all basically experiencing God, and Christianity is just one form of a person's God consciousness. You know, your experience of God, and some people put it in the Christian form, other people put it in the Muslim form, other people put it in the Buddhist form, and basically it's all the same. And we love this stuff in our culture, right? Because, oh yeah, that's good, you know, it's a big group hug. But it's not loving. It's not loving. If there's actually a lifeboat to get out of a sinking ship, and that lifeboat's called Jesus Christ. God the Son who came into the world. And here was somebody denying it, the deceiver, the Antichrist, welcomed into what was once a Christian church. My heart sank. I prayed for the people who would hear him. Here, John says, don't even greet him. Don't bring him in. In other words, don't shake his hand and recognize him as a Christian minister and let him in to the house of God, the gathering of the saints. For whoever greets him, for whoever puts him on the schedule to preach, takes part in his sins, in his wicked works. Verse 11. Whoever allows him, the day the elders allow a man who denies the creeds and confessions, then you know that Christ URC has hit an iceberg. And we need vigilance in that way. Vigilance. And so the Lord speaks to us through this little letter. Walk in truth. Be zealous. Be firm. Be steadfast. Act like men, as Paul said to the Corinthians. Don't back down, but also walk in love. Love one another. Generously outdo one another. Love each other because of the truth. Though I have much to write to you, verse 12, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Isn't that what Jesus says to us in all of his word? Look at that verse there. Jesus has given us so much. He's given us all of this. Ink and paper. And yet he has more to say to us. But this is sufficient, he says, for this time, for this age. But he will come. He will come for his elect lady. And he has more to say. But he'd rather say it face to face so that our joy may be complete. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts and that we, by the power of your Spirit, O Lord, would truly walk in truth and in love. We thank you for the truth, Lord, the truth that has set us free, the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. We thank you that you have not hidden these things from us, but revealed them openly in your word. And we thank you for that truth that creates love in our hearts, love for one another. May we seek to truly love each other because of the truth, so that you will be glorified. And we look forward to seeing Jesus, the great husband of the bride, that we might see him face to face so that our joy will be complete. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.